Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John, if you don't mind. Going to review a little bit. Let's back up to the second chapter. I'm in the ninth verse. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. 11th verse. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded his eyes. We discussed this several weeks back. And I just want to touch on it briefly again because it's pertinent to what we're going to talk about today. A way I heard this explained, let's think of a broad avenue paralleled with a dark and dingy alley. As believers, we're walking in the light in this big alley, this big avenue, and we can see into the darkness. And sometimes we go in there. That's when we sin. And when we sin, God is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all righteousness. We get back in light. But people in the alley, they don't look towards the light. They don't even know we're there. All they can see is the dinginess and the darkness around them. I always like that. Has anybody else heard that analogy when you were growing up? No, that's the way it was first explained to me. I always liked that, and I always had that picture in my mind. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, a couple of them. The substance of his letters is pretty shocking. You know, when you first... He's not there choking them back because they're too righteous. He's there because of the immorality that is present in the church. But he's using different language to the Corinthians than John chooses to use in this letter here. Does anybody know who specifically is covered in this letter that John has written? Is this a general epistle be read to everybody or was it to one particular church? Anybody know that? The church, corporal church, not a specific church. This is to be read by many believers, correct? And now let's go to the second chapter, which is where our text is today, 18 through 27. Chip McChristian, will you please read the 18th, 19th, and 20th verse for us, please, boldly.
Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth.
Mr. Gene Walters, you please give us a short dissertation on the concept of anointing. Gene's not prepped for this at all. I'm springing this on him. When I say anointing, what immediately jumps in your mind?
Well, it's used in different ways in Scripture. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed by oil, usually, but by God's service. And when they became king, it was a sign to the people that God was working through them, and they were anointed for a special task. I believe the kings and the prophets and the priests were all anointed. And I suspect it's with that same kind of meaning that although the problem more of a spiritual value that we're talking about in John.
Stop right there. Somebody name one person in the Bible that's anointed. It springs to your mind immediately. David. Can you name another king of Israel that's anointed?
Solomon.
Can you name somebody in the New Testament that is obviously anointed?
Jesus.
Jesus, right. Who anointed Jesus? Specifically, he said, she's preparing me for my burial. Do we know the name of that person?
Mary.
Probably Mary. Anointing, as Gene pointed out, serves as a public notification or consecration. That's one purpose of it. Another is medicinal. When someone's sick, the elders' church is supposed to come anoint them and pray over them. I've actually been a part of that. And is there another reason for anointing? Or a way the word is used in Scripture? Yes?
Actually, every believer is anointed by the Holy Spirit.
Yes. What's another word for the Holy Spirit when we are being told about our anointing. We call him something else besides Holy Spirit. We also call him, I'll give you a hint, Comforter is one of them. What's another?
Spirit of Truth.
Spirit of Truth, good. Give me another. There's a bunch of them. Counselor. What's another one? We got Counselor, Spirit of Truth, Holy Spirit, Comforter. Say it louder.
The indwelling spirit.
The indwelling spirit. All those things are good. Chip, will you please read those that passage aloud for us again?
Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth.
If I say Antichrist, what picture do you get in your mind? Anne?
Satan.
Good. What else?
False leaders.
Anything else? Yes, Jonathan Bishop.
Well, it's talking about people, obviously, and people who are against Christ.
All right, some of you Greek scholars here, anybody give me the breakdown, because, you know, I don't speak Greek at all, what the word Antichrist means. Yes, Gene, I knew I could rely on you.
Anti, if I remember right, carries with the idea of being against of something, but it also carries the definition of being in place of. So it carries both of those definitions, and I think they could be applied to the Antichrist. He's certainly against Christ, but he wants to be put in place of Christ as well.
Oh, yeah. That Gene summed up in about 3 sentences what took me about an hour to figure out. Anti means not just opposite. You know, we think of that. But against and in place of. For example, if you follow physics, they think there's matter and antimatter. All right. There are pro and anti political forces all the time. When you see this one in the abortion issue, you know, we say pro life, they say anti choice. You know, this is what we use the term. Is there a distinct personage that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist? This is true or false, so it's pretty easy. True. Are there other personages addressed as Antichrist in the Bible? True or false?
True.
True. All right. Are these the same personages?
No.
Say no. Everybody say no. Okay. John uses the Antichrist, and that you could put in quotation marks and exclamation marks behind if you want to. And use it little a Antichrist plural, discussing other people. Let's read the 20th and the 21st. Let's pick somebody else. Jerry, will you read that for us, please?
You have a mansion from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no one lie
is
of the truth.
Unction is another word or phrase for anointing, by the way. So John's written because people that he's writing to in the church know the truth. He's specifically stating it. I'm writing this to you because you know the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Let's jump up to the next letter at John wrote. Because we call this concept a certain thing. This is a big idea, a big concept that is extremely important. 7th verse. For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. What do we call this doctrine that John is elucidating here? We call it the doctrine of
deity of Christ.
Yes. Doctrine of Christ, doctrine deity of Christ. This was a big issue at this time because of a certain group or sect, a anti-Christian sect known as the Gnostics. So anybody know what a Gnostic looked like, acted like, behaved like? Yes?
They were arrogant, kind of pretending that they had greater knowledge than everybody else. They knew the truth and nobody else really knew the truth.
Is there any, don't call any names specifically, but do we still have that situation today? We don't have Gnostics necessarily today, but we have other groups that espouse that we have the truth. It's been revealed to us. Only our church will be saved. Only our church will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have to be part of our faith in order to be really Christ's children. You have to be part of our faith in order to be saved. We know more than you do. We're surrounded by that day. Gnostics at the time, one of their key tenets was Christ did not come in the flesh. Christ was spirit. If something made of flesh, then it cannot be made clean. Only spirit can be clean. And we see this reflected in a lot of philosophies down through the ages. The yin and yang concept of Chinese philosophy, for example. The opposites of good and evil. Fire and water. Male and female. And not just in Chinese philosophy. You see it in really all over the world. You see it in Native American creation myths. You always had the good God and the bad God. You always had the good woman and the bad woman. You always had the wicked trickster and the one that comes to hell. This is a worldwide concept. I have a question that I'm curious about what y'all think. Where does evil come from? Did God create evil? Is evil necessary to God's plan? Was the presence of evil in creation inevitable from the start? Yes, Jonathan.
Evil is just a twisted, messed up form of what God made to be good. So darkness is the absence of light, or somebody could take something that was really good and then break it, mess it up, and that's what evil is. It's God made everything good, but that good got messed up.
Good. Somebody else.
Isn't evil being disobedience to the truth of God's word?
Good. Anybody else? Was evil, God necessarily, if he's omniscient, knew what was going to happen when he made Adam and Eve? Now, he didn't have to take that tree and say, stay away from it. Until Adam and Eve had a choice, there was no possibility for disobedience, was there? But God sat that tree down and said, anything in the garden you have, but stay away from that one tree. One rule. And of course, they couldn't keep that one rule. So, but one man sinned and entered into the earth. God knew that's what's going to happen. Why did God choose to do that? That is the burning question theologians have struggled over years. We're going to solve it here this morning, though. Yes, what do you think?
I like to think of it this way, that if I said to my wife, say my wife and I were the only ones on the earth, she's the only woman, mm-hmm. and I said to her, honey, I love you more than any other woman, that would be meaningless.
Yeah, it has no meaning,
does it? Unless I had a choice.
Yeah.
And without God giving us a choice, love me or, here's the opposite, disobey me, follow Satan, whatever. Mm-hmm. If I didn't have a choice, my love for God would be meaningless because I didn't have a choice.
We hear this a lot, and I've said this to the kids. Without fear, there can be no courage. Everybody's heard that, right? All right. Without doubt, there can be no faith. You heard that? So basically what we're starting to establish here, without the possibility of disobedience, there can be no obedience. Without the possibility of evil, it can be no good. Can we extrapolate that far? Can we say that?
Well, I think in the garden, in the beginning there, they didn't, at that time yet, Adam and Eve did not have the fear of God. Until after. That was the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And they didn't have that wisdom until after they sinned against him.
Well, they definitely were wiser. I'll grant you that. Yes, Jonathan.
I don't think that there has to be the possibility of evil for there to be good, because for the vast majority of history, which would be millions and millions and millions of years in the future, our eternal life will be enjoying perfect good without, I think, any possibility of evil. We'll be, praise the Lord, locked into, you know, righteousness. At that point, we'll be like Christ and not sin. So I wouldn't say that there has to be the possibility of evil for there to be good.
Anybody? Yes. Here.
Well, actions speak louder than words. And within that, I think he's developed this sin-righteousness dilemma for us to be able to show him kind of where we're at, as well as our neighbor, as well as anything. So I think it's part of the plan in that regard that he can separate good from bad through our actions.
It's interesting. I said this has been debated the whole time. There's a guy named Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. And he dealt with this. It's called the Augustinian opinion, creed, whatever. He thought that evil is a necessary result of free will, but is a corruption of goodness, the anti-good. You say, yes, Chip.
Without the knowledge of good and evil, I mean, if you look at animals, and I'll go lower than mammals because some people feel mammals can tell right and wrong. So you take a crab. Is there anything it does that's evil? It does what it does because it's a crab. I mean, if it eats its neighbor, we would say that's not a good thing. Well, that's not a good thing from our view, and it's not a good thing from the view of the other crab, but it's a crab. It doesn't do right and wrong. It just does what it does.
Is there any of the creation besides us that can be good or evil?
Angels.
Angels. It's interesting that angels only had one. There is no redemption for the angels. Hell was actually prepared for them. And the other creature that deals with obedience or disobedience is us. And our entire existence is surrounded by this. From the time that we are born, you know, even before we are conscious that we are misbehaving, we are misbehaving. I don't mean little babies crying when you don't want to cry because they're hungry or they're messed in their diaper. I'm not talking about that. But we have an innate sense of right and wrong. All creatures do. All men and women do, I should say. It doesn't matter if you're a 4th century Celt out there painting yourself blue and worshiping an oak tree, or a 1st century Roman soldier bowing down to your god Mithras, or a 19th century Mormon going to the Holy Land in Utah. It doesn't matter if you're a pagan or not. You know that there is a concept of right and wrong, of good and bad. You know that. But we as Christians, what John's saying, is anointed with a special knowledge. We have the Spirit. We have the Comforter. We have the Friend. We have a piece of God residing in us. And he's writing to us and saying, look, I'm writing to you because this abides in you. Who is the liar who denies that Jesus is Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. Who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Can someone be a Christian and deny that Christ was God?
No.
You can't do that. That's doctrine of Christ. That's what John's talking about here. He's not writing to people who are Christians who are having trouble with carnality. Paul did that. He's writing to Christians who actually have antichrist, people who deny the very essence of the way things are, and who are actively teaching something, not just error, not just it's okay to eat food offered to idols and doesn't matter if your brother's fat. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the very core here. People are going out saying, well, Christ really didn't come in flesh. He was just a spirit. or Christ really wasn't God. He was just a very good guy who got tuned in and the Spirit blessed him. That was the heresy that was being taught. That was what John was concerned about there. All right. The Antichrist is both anybody who is opposite, anti, supplanting, or opposing Christ. Specifically, in this case, the doctrine of Christ. The root words, in case you're interested, is avri. I'm probably not saying that right. I see Chipmunk Christian smiling already. And Christos is Greek Hebrew for Messiah. Polycarp actually continued this. And he warned the Philippians that false doctrine is being preached by Antichrist in their midst. Why really is this relevant to us today, though? We touched on this, but give me a specific instance. I do want a specific instance. Why is this relevant to us today? Is the doctrine of Christ at risk or attacked today? Come on, Ann, you want to?
There are many ways to get to heaven, we hear. You know, there's not just one way. There's all sorts of preaching against Christ being the way.
Huh. Anybody see anything on TV or read about the search of historical Jesus? No. Not the Jesus that the Bible describes, but the one that might actually have walked around and the stories and the myths and legends be built around. Is that denying the doctrine of Christ?
Yes,
yes it is. We have dealt with this in this church by, you know, a fellow I liked a lot. Yeah, I really did. But he was seduced by the idea that Jesus was not divine. And Jesus had God's blood in him. The Holy Spirit was upon him. We were to worship him. But he did not exist before his birth in Bethlehem. That's not doctrine of Christ. That's not it. I'm not going to get specific denominations and sects. I don't want to do that today. But it's just as pertinent today as it was in the first century. There's always going to be Satan wanting to supplant or imitate or replace or give a cause to reject the truth. Is that not the case? Somebody say yes, please. Thank you. Does anybody disagree with that? Please, nobody raise your hand. Okay, good. Why is John so impressed with our anointing the Spirit that we should know this? What is the point of him writing this to not just the church then, but us today? Why is he bothering to tell us, look, there may be antichrist among you, and they've gone out from you? Yes, John.
Because these people were acting like they were the ones who really knew everything, and they had this superior knowledge, and people like us who just stick to what God showed us is the truth, you know, we don't really know what's going on. But John is encouraging them who still believe what he's taught them about Jesus. He's saying, no, you guys, you have the Holy Spirit, and you guys are the ones who really have the knowledge, really know the truth. And so he's, and so the source of our knowledge comes from the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. He illumined us to recognize who Christ is, that he is God, that he is the Christ. And just like God illumined Peter, and Peter said, you are the Christ, and he said that comes from God showing you that. And so John is really encouraging us, no, don't let them intimidate you. Don't let people tell you, oh, you know, or act like, well, sorry, bless your little heart, you know, you don't really know what's going on. We do. We have the Holy Spirit who's shown us.
Have you ever had that happen to you personally? Oh, it's okay, son, if you want to believe that. I've heard that. There's no harm in it, son. Yes, Chip.
I was going to say, one reason, too, is that you're seeing people being led astray. And why do we get led astray? Because we forget. He's going to refer in the next couple of verses, don't forget what you were taught in the beginning, what you committed to. You're anointed. And he knows we're people. and we tend to listen to who speaks the most to us. And that's one reason why we need the fellowship and continue to encourage and remember who we are and where we came from.
Need somebody to read the 24th verse. Thank you, Caitlin.
Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father.
If it abides in you, then it's a quid pro quo. This is what it has to be. Read the next verse too, please.
And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life.
These things I've written to you concerning those that try to deceive you. That's what he's saying. This is why I've written this to you. The ones that are trying to deceive you, you that have the Spirit in you, you know the truth. But the anointing which you have received from him, who's the him? Somebody tell me quick, who's the him? Abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it's true, and it's not a lie, Jesus has taught you, you will abide in him. It is, it seems to me, if you read this, John's saying, look, if you truly have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, you have that peace of God in you, you cannot be fooled. You cannot be deceived by Antichrist. So, ergo, if someone says, well, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. Did they ever have the anointing on them? Did they ever have the Spirit in them? No. You know, Jesus is pretty specific. He says, my Father gave them, neither shall any man, none of them will perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I remember being taught and teaching that verse many a times. You know, this is the concept of eternal security. You know, if you're saved, that's forever. You have the stuff. You have the armor to not be unsaved ever again. You know, that's not going to happen. Other parts of the New Testament deal with this also. But specifically what we're dealing with today is the Gnostics of the first century and also the Gnostics and deceivers of the 21st century. Because nothing really changes. We like to believe there was a time in the past and everything was perfect, right? You know, men did what they were supposed to do, women did what they were supposed to do, everybody was honest and upright, society ran just fine, everything was just the way it was supposed to be, there weren't any problems. That has never existed in history. That is a concept we like to tell ourselves or tell our children or grandchildren. But that's never been the case. The world has always been mired in sin. The world has always been the world. Even the church has had its problems. Even from the very start in the first century, there has never been an ideal, perfect society on this earth that honors God and loves the fellow man perfectly the way the Scripture calls for. But we do have in us the knowledge of the truth that cannot be taken away. That's what John is saying right here. Comments, disagreements, discernments, revelations. Yes, Pastor George.
Just going through my mind here, you're talking about exactly what we sang just a few minutes ago. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me against that day. But the point of it is, we know those things because of the indwelling Spirit that dwells within us. He's the one that helps us to discern truth from error. And the world, the darkness side, Jesus said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the truth is not in him. So we have truth and we have untruth. Is that a word, untruth?
It is now.
We're in the South. We make up our words. It's legal. Right. Yes, Jonathan.
Well, it's interesting that even though he really assures them, look, you have this and you know these things, and you will abide in him still, he looks like an exhortation there at the end, abide in him. And then again in verse 28, now little children, abide in him. So he's talking to Christians, but even though he says you will, there's still this exhortation involved. So we don't take it for granted and say, well, you know, I know everything. I'm set to go for life. There's still this pursuit, this effort involved, the work of clinging to Christ, of seeking Him, following Him, and holding on to the truth and going over it in our minds that's involved, I guess.
What's another way to actively, participantly abide in Christ?
True prayer.
True prayer. Very good. What's another way?
Read the
Word. Very good. What's another way?
Sunday school.
Sunday school.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's another way?
Church.
Church, yeah. All these things. Yeah, we're even told, you know, forsake not the assembling yourselves together as the manner of some is. I have people in my family that they, and this is what I get, you know. Well, I believe, I'm a Christian, I just don't like going to church. And I can actually sympathize this, because when I was younger, I despised church. I'll confess, you had to wear clothes you didn't like, the itch, you went and had to sit still. The people bored you to death, you didn't like the songs, you fell asleep. You know, it was hot, it was stuffy, then you got up, then you got to go do something you really wanted to do. That was my experience growing up. And it was something I had to literally make myself do, out of duty, you know. It's something I had to make myself do. And even now, you know, there's all kinds of things that are more attractive or necessary that need to be done other than go and assemble with prayer or Bible study or Sunday school. You know, if there's ever anything that goes on that has to be done, it has to be done Wednesday night before Awana or a prayer meeting. That's just the way it seems to work out. The Antichrist, I've been reading a lot about in Revelation. That's why I've been going through. I do most of my Bible reading during lunchtime. Sitting on my table saw, you know, my Bible right there. And it's an astonishing thing to think that the world will be so deceived until you stop to think they're in the darkness. You know, they're not even conscious. They don't want to know about light. So they're easily deceived. You know, these beasts come up out of the sea and they get a terrible wound and they get healed and call fire out of the sky and miracles. Who wouldn't be fooled? I mean, David Copperfield can't do anything like that. Now, these are wondrous things. The anointing that we have prevents us from not having the knowledge to not be fooled. That's a contorted sentence there. Let me see if I can explain it a little better. Let's use Chip Matt Christian again, because I like picking on Chip. Chip knows how to play chess. And let's say Gary over there doesn't. Is likely Gary ever going to beat Chip playing chess? No. No, he's not. Unless, for some reason, Chip does not pay attention to what he is doing. Now, he's talking to Ann over his shoulder. He's talking on the phone. You know, he's watching TV. He's getting distracted. Meanwhile, Gary is playing the game. You know, I think sometimes that's what happens. We know the truth. We have, you know, we know what's going on, but we get distracted, or we ignore, or we get lazy, or we become indifferent. And that causes problems, not just for us personally as Christians, but as a church, as believers. We get lazy about things. We let somebody else take care of it. I've done enough. I don't have time. I'm not interested. It's not my gift. It's not my position. It's not something I'm good at. And John's saying, look, these things I've written to you, concerning those who try to deceive you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you. Again, we are still the ones that John is writing a letter to. Yes, Gene.
Jim, I was just thinking it's a wonderful thing that God has given us the Scriptures and given us the Holy Spirit, but because I'm among that group that's gullible and easily deceived. And were it not for the Holy Spirit guiding us, and were it not for the Scriptures instructing us and telling us what the real truth is, it would just be an awful sight to see so many people with a lack of discernment and gullible falling for the error of Satan and of Antichrist. And that's another reason, as we were discussing, to depend upon the Holy Spirit and to try our best to take full advantage of what's the truth that's given us in the Scriptures.
Anybody else? Yes, Jonathan.
I have a question in the text. I don't know if you got to study this in particular, but it says, so now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And I was wondering why John draws that conclusion from it. He says, well, since there are lots of antichrists, that's how we know that this is the last hour. Of course, I think he means the last hour in the sense of after Christ, you know, this time period is. So it's a long time period of the last hour.
Yeah, we know that. It's 2,000 years is a long hour, isn't it?
But why does he say that it's that when we see these many antichrists, aha, that's how we know that it is the last hour?
I think you're repeating the signs and the ends of the times that Christ spoke of. You know, you'll know, you know, this is when you see this happening, and you know this is coming true. And I've heard a lot of different preachers and teachers address this exact same issue. One of the ways it was explained to me, you know, the writers of the gospel, they saw the mountaintops and they didn't see the valleys in between. We're in the valley going up to the mountaintop. Another one would say, day of the Lord's 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. This is a, I'm gonna say this incorrectly. Hyperbolic statement. Did I get that close enough? Okay. I can spell it, but I can't pronounce it. Right. Or poetic statement, if you will. Last hour. The last age. We are in the church age, which the Old Testament writers knew nothing about. We're in church age. So you could stretch that hour for 2,000 years or 2,500 years or 3,000 years. I've been told ever since I was young, I'm sure y'all have been, that Christ's return is imminent. The signs are there. And generation before us, the same thing. Generation before them, the same thing. We may be telling our great-great-grandchildren, just wait, it could be tomorrow. And it could be, I suppose. It could be, because nobody knows the hour of the day. But by the same token, that church age might last another 500 years. We don't know. That's kind of the point for us not knowing. It's a pretty common motif in literature. A person that knows the day and the hour of their death. How does it change their behavior? How many stories have you heard about that every time? Well, we don't know. God specifically does not let us know. I think there is no good answer to your question there, but I'm comfortable saying that John was going based on what he heard from the Lord and seeing the things around and making a statement that can be construed as not necessarily next week or next month, but this era. I'm comfortable with that, and that's about as far as I can go. Anybody else want to answer that? Yes, Pastor George.
I think 2 Timothy 3 gives us some clues in that area about the perilous times and what the age will be like. And for me personally, you know, I'd like to think that the coming of Christ is very soon, but the one thing that we have going for us today in relationship to that fact is the fact that Israel is back in the land. And that is a major, major sign in Scripture. Although I don't think we should be counting on signs, but I think that's...
You know, when I was younger, that was a big thing. The stem of Jesse, 1948, Israel coming. Okay, within a generation, all this is going to pass away, but the king's going to be here. Let's be in, 1948, 52, 62, 67 years since then. And that had happened. I remember when the European common market, that was the 10 countries with the 10 horns. You know, three of them going to die, and one was going to... The Pope is definitely the Antichrist. And when you go back through history, and one thing I can state with absolute certainty, people have prophecy absolutely figured out, generally proved to be wrong. I'm sorry. The priests, stop thinking about it. The priests had the exact same scriptures that we have that told the Messiah where he was going to be born, where he was going to be sent to, you know, where he was going to be called. They had the same information from the same prophets and put together wrong. You see. It's kind of a humble thing. Prophecy isn't given as a fortune-telling service. We have to understand that. Prophecy is given to prove that the person doing the telling knows what they're talking about. That's a test of prophet. If what he says comes true, then you need to pay attention to everything he says. If what he says doesn't come true, stick a spear in it. That's direct instruction. But the actual, it isn't like you open the paper and know what stock to pick that day. And we like to treat prophecy like that. We have entire seminars over end times. Go there and we're going to see exactly what's going to happen in the future. I don't think we can treat prophecy like that. I think that's an error doing that. And I know some people disagree with me on that. But I think when it's all over with, and we're sitting around in the millennial kingdom with no need of the sun, where we never get sick and we never die, we're going to look back and say, oh, now I see how all that worked out. Now, we just don't necessarily have the information or really the need to foretell the future, because we know our God has already got a plan figured out and we already know where we fit in it. We are the creatures that have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We have a piece of God in us. The rest of the world does not. They're in the darkness. We're in the light. And we have to be reminded, though, we have to abide in Him. Any other comments? Any other questions?
Give Iran the nuke and see if we're in the end time.
You know, this really has no point in Sunday school, but I'm going to tell you right now. When I was in service, that's part of what I did, was handle nuclear weapons and their movement. I got to tell you, it's not something you make and put on a shelf and walk away and send over the border anytime you want to. It's not just making the bomb. You got to maintain it. You have to facility. You have to constantly check up on it. You have no idea how much money the United States government spends on a nuclear stockpile. You really cannot conceive of the effort that goes into it. Iran can't even make its own gasoline. They may be able to make the thing, but I don't think they'll ever actually be able to use one. It is a very difficult thing. Yeah, you smile like that. Give you an idea. They have one device that we had to use. You literally had to rebuild the device every 6 months. And the pit was never in it. The precision these instruments require on a par with hitting the moon every single shot. It's truly a marvelous thing. You stop thinking about it if it wasn't so deadly. But really, that's not our issue. Now, that's the way God sees fit to... a third of the stars to disappear and a third of the sun to be darkened. That's the way it's going to turn out. Now, who are we to say, no, I don't like that. Let's do something different. No, we're not.
I was thinking the other day, with all the riots and turmoil and everything that we have right now, you know, when I was growing up in the 60s, every time you turned on the TV, it was a new group of crazies. And I remember my dad just going berserk with, you know, the rock music, the Kent State.
Your dad?
Oh, gosh. Kent State, just there was so much turmoil and so much rebellion against the status quo.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we survived. America didn't disintegrate. And I don't think we're looking at disintegrating now either. Maybe some perilous times makes us want a fellowship with like-minded believers a little more.
Does anybody remember the Wall Street bombings? I doubt it, because any of us were alive in the 1920s. The Palmer riots. Anybody know who the Molly Maguires were in the 1890s? We can go back through not just American history. We can go back through all record history and pick out times that are perilous, that are riotous. We actually probably live in the safest time in all record history. You understand that? Even when I was born, when you went to the hospital, they give you x-ray antibiotics. That didn't work, you died. Maybe an oxygen tent. They had iron lungs. My father almost had to go into iron lung. A lot of people in polio epidemics did. That was it. Now you get sick, they can literally solve things and replace things. When I was born, it was just science fiction stuff. You walk down the street, you're confident you're safe. Really. You can't do that in most of the world. We exaggerate our problems and minimize our advantages sometimes. We have a huge advantage, though. For the last time, I want to say it. We are anointed by the Spirit. We have a piece of God in us. We need to be reminded of that constantly.